The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our great God, by hearing from His Word, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31 is where we'll be this morning as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. This morning we have come to Exodus chapter 31, and we're looking at the whole chapter this morning. Again, Exodus is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament, right after Genesis. So Exodus chapter 31, let's now give our attention to God speaking to us in His infallible and holy Word. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, holy garments, the holy garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger God. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to bless it to us. Well, we've been in the section on the tabernacle for a couple of months now, since chapter 25. And so after God has given Moses instructions on the tabernacle, its furniture, its priest, its consecration, he now turns to talk about, in today's passage, who is going to do this work. And in so doing, God speaks about the Spirit calling and gifting certain people for this task, and then ends talking about the Sabbath. What we see here are two gifts given by God as it pertains to the tabernacle. But what we will see also is that these gifts point us to the gifts that we have today as the New Testament temple, the church. So what we're going to look at are two gifts from God for the building up of the New Testament temple, that is the church. The first, spiritual gifts, The second is the Sabbath. So first, spiritual gifts. We see this in verses 1 through 6. When it came to building the tabernacle, not only did God tell them exactly what they were to do, He also decided who was going to do it. God called two certain men, Bezalel and Oholiab, to build the tabernacle. He did not call only these men, because we see in verse 6 that there are other able and capable men. He says, I have given to all able men ability. But all this comes from God. That seems to be that Bezalel and Oholiab were like the foremen who oversaw the project. But God, by His own sovereign choice, has called certain people for certain work in the building up of the tabernacle. And the word called here, when God says He called them, it doesn't mean, obviously, He called them on the phone and said, hey, what are you doing? You want to come do this? Rather, this is referring to an effectual call. We see what this means in verse 3 when God says that He has filled them with the Holy Spirit in order to give them the ability to do this particular work. What this means is God has chosen them and equipped them to do the work that He desires for them to do. And we see that God accomplishes this by His Spirit. This is the first time in the Bible we read of the filling of the Spirit. And it is for the purpose of gifting God's people for the building up of His tabernacle, the place where He dwells with His people. Of course, the temple later on is just a more permanent version of the tabernacle. It's really the same thing. Now, we also see that the Lord fills His people with His Spirit in the New Testament in order to give them gifting, in order to give them ability for the building up of His New Testament temple, which is the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple. The church is the temple of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, in Christ, you are being built up together into a dwelling place. It's another word for temple. The temple's the dwelling place of God, where God dwells with His people. And Paul says that we are being built into a dwelling place by God, for God, by the Spirit. And Peter also declares this in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we, the people of God, are the temple of God, the place where God dwells with us. We are the building project. Christ is building His church, not with brick and stone, but with His elect people. We are the living stones that comprise the temple in the New Testament. And God has given each believer a spiritual gift that is a gift from the Holy Spirit for the building up of this New Testament temple, the church. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is the good and edification of the church. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So just as the Spirit gave gifts to the Old Testament saints for the building up of the tabernacle, so the same Spirit is given gifts as He wills to each believer, each New Testament saint for the building up of the New Testament temple. It's strengthening and maturing in the faith. Now, in our day, people are quite fascinated with spiritual gifts. It's like Christians are trying to discover, what is my secret superpower? But spiritual gifts are simply desires and abilities given to each member to be used for the good and edification of the church. And there are lists in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. But it's important to keep in mind that these lists are general. And they're not these specific moldings that we need to try to somehow fit into. And some of these gifts no longer exist because they were specific sign gifts tied to the specific time in redemptive history. I don't know if the miraculous gift of healing existed today, especially with COVID, we probably would have heard of it by now. And they don't need to be a quantifiable church-established ministry organized for you to sign up and fit into before you can exercise it. For example, one type of gift that Paul mentions is utterances of wisdom. Some are able to just read and evaluate a situation well and accurately, clearly discern the issues, and in a succinct, accurate way, articulate the best way forward. It's an utterance of wisdom. Some people just have that ability. But it doesn't mean that there needs to be a sign-up sheet for that, and hey, Thursday we're going to have the utterance of wisdom ministry, so just everyone come, bring your problems, and this person has this gift is going to tell you how to fix it. It's not how it works. It doesn't need to be organized like that. And then there are gifts of knowledge, Paul says. Some just have a deep understanding and comprehension of the truth of the Word of God and know how to explain it for the good and edification of His body. And then there are gifts of teaching. And it's not only the office of ministry of the Word, but those who teach children or those who teach a Sunday school without holding an office. And then there are those who are gifted at encouraging others. That's their strength. They can speak encouragement. And people walk away encouraged. Again, it doesn't need to be an established ministry. It's just the organic life of the church, just as we interact with one another on a regular basis. And then there's gifts of service. You're attentive to a need. You see it. You fulfill it. Now, this does not mean that only if you have the gift of service or utterance of wisdom that you can only and exclusively do that. Rather, we are called to serve, encourage, and speak the truth in love to one another. We all are called to that. To have a spiritual gift means that that is your particular strength, the primary way in which you edify the body. I think this is illustrated by the gift of faith Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, to some, the Spirit has given the spiritual gift of faith. Now, does this mean that only certain members of the body have faith? Of course not. All true members of Christ's body have faith. When Paul says that to some are given the gift of faith, what he is saying is that that is that person's particular strength in distinction from others in the body. One strong faith is a great encouragement to the rest of the body. And I think of, if I may, Mrs. Harder, who just gushes out love for the Lord. And can't wait to be here every Lord's Day. And it's COVID, not afraid. Ready to meet the Lord should He call her to that. And that strong faith encourages and challenges the rest of the body. Oh, Lord, give me that faith. Let me grow in that way. Now, church members will take surveys to figure out what exactly their gift is. And it's almost as if they're paralyzed until they figure out exactly what it is. Or until somebody organizes something that they could then sign up for. And I can't do anything. I'm paralyzed until I know exactly what it is that my gift is and what I need to sign up for. Well, Just do something. No, there's need to tear some tables down, you know, for my Thanksgiving dinner last night and help clean up. That's something you can do. Just do something that you both desire and are able to do. Again, it doesn't need to be an established church or organized ministry or program. Now, there are some things, such as teaching, working with children, or nursery, that you have to go through the elders. But other than that, seek ways to help the church. Seek ways that you can serve others in the body. When I was first saved, I didn't know exactly what my spiritual gift was, but I wanted to serve, and there's a need to clean. So I signed up to clean, and I simply cleaned, got on the schedule to clean the church, and all the while I had a strong desire to study God's Word, to know it more deeply, and to proclaim what I was studying. I couldn't wait to tell others about it. And so I would call the pastor, the church I was attending in Omaha, who oversaw this college and career ministry of which I was a part at that time. And I would call him and say, hey, this is what I've been studying. This is so great. What do you think this means? And oh, man, you should teach that. It would be great to hear that. And finally, after months of this, he goes, I think you're ready to teach. And with great nervousness, I've never taught anything in my life except for maybe one time that I want to forget about. But from that point on, the Lord gave me opportunities, and the church recognized a gift there. And in God's providence, here I am today. But when I was cleaning and not teaching, was I wasting my time? No, of course not. Even though my spiritual gift, teaching and being called to the pastoral ministry, yet wasn't wasting my time in serving the Lord in those ways. And again, it doesn't need to be a recognized, organized church ministry. It could be something as simply as encouraging someone. That you're an encouraging person, that people walk away encouraged after being with you. You just exercise your spiritual gift without signing up for anything. And it doesn't need to be this big, flashy, quantifiable, chartable thing. Something simple and small. God works through that. And so each one of us has been given a gift by which we serve the church for its good and edification. And we should use it for the sake of others, for the glory of God. The second gift from God for the building up of the New Testament temple, which is the church, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Verses 12 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And we may wonder why God's bringing this up again, because he had already commanded this in the Ten Commandments that we saw in Exodus 20. It's the fourth commandment. Well, the reason he's bringing this up again is because it's tied to the tabernacle. This is really the final instruction, the crowning instruction when it comes to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. It's the place that he descended, where he would meet with them, as he said. And the tabernacle was the place where they gathered for a holy convocation, that is public worship, on the Sabbath day, and the one day a week that they set aside to gather together to meet with God. And so with the constructing of the tabernacle, we now have a meeting place where they come together to meet with God and where God meets with them, which they do on the Sabbath day. Leviticus 23:3 says that the Sabbath day is a holy convocation, that is, a holy gathering, a holy assembly, gathering together for public worship. And God placed the highest importance on this. This is why God says in verse 13, above all. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath. If there's anything that you do, do this. This is of utmost importance to God, and therefore should be of utmost importance to His people. And we're going to talk in a minute about this. It still continue today, and I'll address that in just a minute. But so important was this that it required both excommunication and the death penalty should anybody break it. Verses 14 through 15. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. So serious is this day to God that everyone who profanes it, who doesn't treat it as holy, shall be cut off from his people, which is a term for excommunication, removed from among the people of God. But the way that they were cut off was by being put to death. Received the death penalty, capital punishment for violating the fourth commandment. Twice in these verses, God says that if they profane the Sabbath, they face the death penalty. Now, in the New Covenant, we do not carry out capital punishment as the church body for breaking God's moral law, but we do excommunicate those who remain unrepentant in sin. So because this day is holy, it is set apart, distinct from the rest, it is to be kept holy. It is not to be profaned, a word mean to not treat it as holy, not treat it as set apart and distinct. It was not to be treated as the rest of the days of the week. And how they were to do this is by not working on that day, unless works of necessity or works of mercy, and having a solemn, that is a very serious and intentional rest that was holy to the Lord. Now, this does not mean doing whatever one feels like is restful for them. I sometimes hear that, where it's like, well, I do such and such activity because it's restful for me. But the Sabbath is not about what we define as restful. While the Sabbath is for man, it's for our benefit and refreshment, it is a holy, solemn rest. It's a kind of rest that's solemn and holy, not just any rest. It's to be observed unto the Lord. The day needs to be kept distinct from the rest of the days of the week. It is for His set purposes as defined by Him and not centered on us. This is why God calls it my Sabbaths. Verse 13, it belongs to Him. It's His day. Later, why it's called the Lord's day. It was primarily a day for public worship, Leviticus 23:3 says. And this is where we see that it is a sign for God's people. We read in verse 13, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And we read in verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. So we see that the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. Think about what a sign is for a moment. A sign is a visible representation of something, of a reality. So for example, a ring on a ring finger is a sign of a reality that person is married. The rainbow in the sky is a sign from God that He will never again destroy the earth with flood. Well, the Sabbath is a sign from God and His people. But how does a day set apart serve as a sign? God says in verse 13 that it is a sign for the people of God to know that He, the Lord, sanctifies them. That the Lord is the one who sanctifies them. Sanctify means to set apart as holy, as separate, as distinct from others. And having a holy day for his people, set apart, meet with him, is a sign that his people are set apart by him and unto him. This sanctified day signifies that he sanctifies his people. Let me ask you this. How does the world know that you're a Christian? There's various ways, right? But it all boils down to this. Sanctification. And having a sanctified day, that is a day set apart, not like the rest. That you don't treat like the rest. Your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving family is like, why are you going to church? Why don't you go out and do something fun with us? Why do you set aside this day to gather? It's an indication that you are set apart unto the Lord. That you are the Lord's. Now when it comes to God sanctifying his people, there are three aspects to this. Okay, the first is pertaining to our justification. A lot of times in the Bible uses the word sanctified, it is referring to that. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, you have been sanctified, set apart positionally unto the Lord. The second pertains to our progressive or practical sanctification, that is conformity into the image of Christ. The third pertains to our glorification, set apart forever. God's people setting aside this day, this time, is special unto the Lord, signifies all of this. But first, it signifies our justification and that we have been saved from underneath the wrath and condemnation of God. We've been called out of this world and into His marvelous light. The moment God effectually calls us, He grants us faith in His Son. And it's at that moment that we are justified. That means we're declared righteous. That's what justification means. We're declared righteous. We're declared perfect. We're declared innocent forever. No condemnation. You will never come under the condemnation of God because our Lord Jesus Christ stood condemned for us. And this was pictured as we saw with the Passover, where God told his people, sacrifice the Passover lamb. And apply that blood on the wood of your doorpost. Because I'm going to pass through with my judgment and my wrath. And he didn't say, it's okay, you don't need to do anything because you're an Israelite, you're good. Rather, he said, you're going to face the same judgment as the Egyptians unless you have shed blood. The blood of a Passover lamb. And that, of course, points to Christ. We would face the judgment with the rest of the world. Unless there is blood to represent us, unless there is shed blood, the blood of Christ, that's the only salvation from the condemnation and wrath of God. But it is through that, as we saw in the Passover event, through the blood of a Passover lamb, that God's people escape judgment and are called out of their old life into a new life with Him. The fact that we gather together and meet with God and God meets with us, it's a sign that we've been called out of this world. And that we meet with our God, that we've been reconciled with Him. And that He meets with us. Second, it signifies our conformity into God's image. This other aspect of sanctification. And not only are we set apart as individuals, being called out of this dark world and into His marvelous light, into His kingdom, but practically in our behavior, we get more and more set apart, not like this world. Less and less like our old self, more and more into Christ's image, conforming into His image, holy in heart and conduct. And we see in verse 17 the tie to imaging God. God says that the Sabbath is a sign in that He made heaven and earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day and was refreshed. And so those who are made in His image not only image God in working, but also setting aside a day for rest. That's how we image God. Now, this is where we need to understand the language of the Bible. Because it literally says in the Bible here that God rested and was refreshed. It says God was refreshed. Did God rest and receive refreshment? rejuvenation, recharge as a result of him resting because he got tired? Was there a change in God in that he decreased in strength, but upon rest increased in strength? That's a change. Decrease and increase is a change. So did he decrease in strength because he got weary, and then increase in strength after rest? Well, let's ask this question. Does God get tired? Does he grow weary? Well, Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? The Creator of the ends of the earth does not grow weary." So why does the Bible say here in Exodus 31:17 that God was refreshed after resting and find that he grew weary? After taking a break, he became refreshed. Well, it's the same reason that verse 18 says that the two tablets were written by the finger of God. Does God have a finger? Does God have an arm? It talks about the arm of the Lord quite a bit in the Bible. Does God have eyes? Does he have hands? Does he have feathers? Psalm 91, he's going to cover you with his feathers. You see, we should not read our Bible like biblicists, which is a modern philosophy that takes the Bible strictly literally from our experiences. If we do, then we come away with pagan notions of God, that he's like us. He has a finger. He needs refreshment. Rather, we understand that Scripture is coming down to our level. What John Calvin says of the Bible, that it's this language of as if God were like a nurse lisping to a child. He's explaining things in a way that we can understand from our finiteness, not in the way that he experiences it. The reason it says that God rested on the seventh day and was refreshed is because he did indeed finish and cease from his work of creation. But it's not that he grew weary, or we would have a contradiction in the Bible. Rather, he established a pattern for man who is made in his image to follow. Like God, man was to image God not only in working, but also in resting, setting aside a day. And as those who are being conformed into the image of God, we, his people, are to image him by setting aside one day in seven. It's a holy rest. Now, some believe that the Sabbath no longer applies to New Testament Christians today, that it was only a part of the Mosaic law, that it was only Jewish. And therefore, it's only for the Jews, and therefore it does not apply to New Testament Christians. Now you ask, well, why has the church for 2,000 years set aside the first day of the week universally, with a few exceptions, of course? Well, why this day? And, well, I don't know. But we do see that the Sabbath day did not begin with Moses, but at creation. Genesis chapter 2, prior to Moses, prior to Abraham, prior to any Jew, even before sin entered the world, God set aside one day of the week as a holy rest for man to follow. Sabbath was made for man. We are men. We are humans. And this is why God bases his command to his people here on what he did at the beginning of creation. And this is why in Exodus 16, before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, God commands his people to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath existed prior to the giving of the law. The Sabbath is what's called a creation ordinance. That is, it is ordained at creation as part of the very fabric of creation, and therefore is how creation is properly ordered and functions orderly. The other creation ordinances are marriage, gender, work and labor. Have those things changed? God made them male and female. The world wants to erase that. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Has that changed? The world wants to change that. And up until the 1960s, things used to be closed on Sunday in America, but the world wanted to change that as well. Sabbath is part of the fabric of creation, the pattern of setting aside one day in seven. But that brings up another question, doesn't it? Why the change of the week? I mean, if it's truly embedded in creation, why is it no longer the last day of the week, but the first day of the week now? That seems to imply that it's not really all that permanent. Well, I've already covered this in a previous sermon, so I'll just be a bit briefer here. Of course, anytime a pastor says brief, it's up for interpretation. But there are two main reasons for the day changing to the first day of the week. The first is that it demonstrates, rather than working first in order to obtain rest, you first rest in Christ, and then work. This demonstrated that in order to obtain rest, work needed to first be done. And in the Old Testament, before Christ had come and accomplished redemption, rest came only after a week of work. But now Christ has come and accomplished that work. He has fulfilled the law. He has obtained righteousness for us. We do not need to first work in order to enter rest with God. Rather, we first come to Christ for rest, and then we take up His yoke and work. That's because He worked for our salvation by living a perfect life of righteousness. And He did works righteousness so that we wouldn't have to. We get credit for that righteousness. He paid for all our sins in full by being cursed on the tree, bearing the wrath of God, standing condemned in our place. He cried out on the evening of the sixth day, "Finished!" This is God on the evening of the sixth day. Finished His work. And then the next day, there was no activity. The grave was silent. Then after that, the first day of the week, Christ rose victorious from the dead. He was released from His prison of death, showing that the debt had been paid in full. And so rather than working in order to rest, as was the case under the law, we first rest. And then from that rest, we work, not in order to obtain rest, but out of gratitude for the rest that we have in Christ. We who are weary and heavy laden come to Christ for rest, and then take up His yoke. We do not work for rest, but rather we work from rest, the rest that we have in Christ, who has removed the heavy burden of the law, trying to measure up. I can't rest assured until I've measured up, until I've grown enough, until I have put enough sin away, until I've made up for my sin. Oh, Christ has delivered us from that. And so we rest in Him. And gathering together on the first day of the week to hear Christ, sing of Christ, feed on Christ in the supper before we then go out and work the rest of the week is a sign of this. We start with rest. Then we work, rather than the other way around. And this testifies that God has finished His work of redemption. Remember the sign He gave to His people. For in 6 days I worked, making heaven and earth, but on the seventh day I rested. And by you following this pattern, it is a sign of this. But now that God has accomplished His work of redemption in Christ, the fact that we gather on the first day of the week is a sign that this work has been finished and accomplished. And it's on this day that He practically sanctifies us, primarily through the means of grace of His Word, of signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. Secondly, the first day of the week is a sign of the new creation life we have in Christ as a result of His resurrection. So this is the second reason why the day changed to the first day of the week. The creation has its existence in 7-day weeks. We know that from the beginning, God worked 6 days, and then the seventh day he rested, and so our creation exists in 7-day weeks, and is represented by 7-day week. However, the new creation, the life after this creation, is represented by the day after the 7-day week, which is the first day of the week, or as the Old Testament sometimes called it, the eighth day, such as Numbers 29:35, a special Sabbath, was on the eighth day, which foreshadowed the New Testament Christian Sabbath. See, the eighth day is in relation to the 7 days of the week of creation. It makes sense. The eighth day comes after the seventh day. And it's to symbolize the life that comes after life in this creation. And so that we worship on the first day of the week, or the eighth day, called the Lord's Day, is a sign that we are partakers of the new creation, the life of the world to come, the life that comes after this life, by virtue of the resurrection of Christ. And this points then to the third aspect, the sign of our sanctification being set apart unto God, signified by the Sabbath day, and that is our glorification. Again, the first day of the week points to the fact that we are partakers of the new creation, the life of the world to come. And that we gather on this day shows that we've been set apart for that great day, where we will finally see God face to face and meet with Him. For what we are doing on this day, setting apart this world to gather with the people of God, to meet with God, is what we will do for eternity one day. Setting aside this world for all of eternity, to gather with all the saints, to meet with God in a fuller way, in a fuller sense. And our gathering on the first day of the week is a sign of this. And it's a foretaste of that great day, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If the Sabbath was a sign prior to Christ's accomplished work, then how much more now that Christ has come and finished that work of redemption? So fulfilled all righteousness, been raised from the dead into the life of the world to come. And so, brothers and sisters, we learn from this passage what our life as Christians is all about. We are gifted by God's Spirit to be used for the building up of His New Testament temple, the church. And above all, we are to keep the Sabbath holy. It is God's Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day, as Revelation 1:10 says. It's a sign of our sanctification, of being set apart from this world, in our justification, being set apart in conformity to Christ's image, and one day set apart for all of eternity to meet with our God face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to what this passage has taught us, that we would exercise our spiritual gift, and even if we don't know exactly what that is, that we would do things for the good and edification of the church, whether it's simply serving someone, seeing a need, going over and visiting someone, bringing a meal, whatever it might be. It doesn't need to be big. It doesn't need to be flashy, quantifiable, chartable, a chartable impact. We simply just serve you for your glory. Help us to do that. And above all, O Lord, help us to honor your day, the day that you were raised from the dead. Because it is a sign of this world that we have been set apart, and that there is coming a day when this world will be set apart for all eternity. Your people will meet with you forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.